All right, well, good to be with everybody today. I want to welcome everybody gathered across all of our locations. Those of you tuning in online, whenever, however you might be joining us, we're just glad that you are. And if you have a Bible, would you go ahead and meet me in Genesis chapter 1 on your device, or maybe you actually have a paper Bible. You don't have to go very far. Genesis 1 is where we're going to be, and that's where we're going to be camped out. Today, we're kicking off a new series of messages, and I'm going to explain what that is, and maybe even more importantly, what it isn't here in just a minute. But I just want to give you kind of a, an invitation into my mind and kind of how I think, which I know is a scary thought. But just this is kind of how I like think about message series is I think about it like preparing a meal. And so before you prepare the meal, you got to get all the ingredients out on the kitchen island and kind of get ready. And that's largely what I want to do today. I just want to pull all the ingredients out on the kitchen island. I want to kind of set the table for where we're headed over the next several weeks together. And I want to start with this story that came out of the news. Maybe you recall hearing about this in 2018. There was a 28-year-old male by the name of Ian David Long, who was a college dropout and a former Marine. At the time, he was unemployed, divorced, and living with his mom. He walked into a bar in Thousand Oaks, California. It was a crowded bar filled with college students, and he tragically began to open fire. There was a police officer on the scene who tried to intercept. Ian tragically turned the gun on the officer and shot and killed him. But then there was another 20-year-old male in the bar that night by the name of David Winterstrom. Now, David was sporting a backwards cap, an emerging beard. He just kind of blended in like an ordinary college student. But there was nothing ordinary about his behavior that night, because as soon as the gunfire started, David and about seven of his friends began ushering people under pool tables, trying to protect them from the raining gunfire. In fact, one 21-year-old lady after the event told a reporter this: "There were multiple men who got on their knees and pretty much blocked all of us with their back toward the shooter, ready to take a bullet for any single one of us." When the shooter stopped to reload, Matt and his friends broke out the windows out of the back of the bar. They started ushering people outside to safety, risking their own lives in the process. And then when everything was over, a reporter asked him his motivation. And here's how he replied: "My life is taken care of. I know where I'm going if I die, so I was not worried to sacrifice." Two young men you're already clapping for that. This is going to be a lively service, all right? And I'm probably over-preaching. All right, so you got two young men in that story. Here's what I want you to see. One used his masculine strength to take lives. Another used his masculine strength to save lives. One was a picture of deluded, toxic, misguided masculinity that is harmful to everyone, both males and females. The other was a picture of directed, focused, and I really like this word, sacrifice, a sort of surrendered masculinity that was beneficial to everyone, both males and females. And I would contend that that has been the unfolding struggle of masculinity ever since Genesis chapter 3. So today we're kicking off this message series. Here's the title: Real Man, Good Man, God's Man. I'll explain what I mean by those terms as the weeks go on. It's got kind of a lengthy subtitle, but I found it to be necessary to make it this long, because it says, this is really what we're talking about, how the gospel provides a picture of masculinity and reconciles the sexes. Now, I've been thinking about this series and praying over it since last summer when I read a book that largely a lot of this content is based upon, written by a Christian scholar by the name of Nancy Piercy. And she wrote a book last summer called The Toxic War on Masculinity. If any of you recognize the author there, it's because a few years ago she wrote a book that I highly, highly recommend called Love Thy Body. And last summer, she took on this topic. In fact, much of what you're going to hear in this series is really kind of largely informed by Nancy's work on this. If you want to get the book and read it for yourself, I'd highly recommend you do so. Another book that I'm currently reading right now, and ladies, if you're looking for, you know, a Father's Day gift for the men in your life, I might recommend this. It's by John Tyson called Fighting Shadows, Overcoming Seven Lies That Keep Men from Becoming Fully Alive. Now, let me just say this. Regardless of your gender and regardless of your age and stage in life, you have likely felt or are feeling the tension between diluted and directed masculinity. And unfortunately, we don't hear very many examples of directed masculinity in our world today. We hear more examples of diluted masculinity in the news and on social media, like almost daily. And if the men in your life, and I say men in your life, meaning your dad, your brothers, your uncle, your male coworkers, extended family, if the men in your life are imperfect, and they all are, but if they're godly men, like they're running after Jesus, they want to look more and more like him, they're chasing after him in their personal lives, then I'm going to go out on a limb and say that you are the beneficiary of that directed, surrendered masculinity. However, if the men in your life, fathers, uncles, brothers, male coworkers, are or have been toxic, broken, selfish narcissists, then you have felt the pain of that and you are in recovery from that right now. And the crisis of masculinity is escalating and very few people are talking about it. And right now, the ones who are have the most to lose are this next generation of young men, and the consequences to everyone is staggering. In fact, one of the things that I try to do is first thing I do is I get up in the morning and I just spend time in my own daily Bible reading, because here's the trap that a lot of pastors can fall into, is the only time we go to God's word is when we're trying to get up a sermon. And that can actually be detrimental to my soul, and I know it. So I try to do daily Bible reading that is separate from my sermon prep. And God in his mercy kind of interjected the two this last Wednesday morning, because right now in my daily Bible reading, I'm in 1 Kings. And so I got up and I got my coffee and I'm reading 1 Kings, and I read this verse. Check it out. David is about to die and he's passing the baton of his throne to his son Solomon. And it says in verse 1, as the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge. So that's this like idea of a challenge or a blessing to his son Solomon. And he says, I am going where everyone on earth must someday go. Here's the phrase. Take courage and be a man. And here was the notes that I wrote in my Bible. I was like, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a man? That's a question that very few people are asking or getting answers to. And there's a lot of young men today that are left floundering because of it. And few are ever properly initiated, and many have never had good godly examples of it. So I can remember growing up, and maybe there would be a male authority figure in my life, my dad, a coach, a teacher, and they'd say that phrase. You know, it's like, be a man, man up. Every time I would have to do manual labor and I complain about it, my dad would often say, man, it's good for you. It'll put hair on your chest. And I'm like, when's that gonna happen? I just mowed the yard, not a single hair. Like, what does that even mean? And does it, is that what it means to be a man? Grow body hair? Like, is that what we've just sort of, you know, narrowed it down to? And few men understand it. We've not been initiated into it. And they're just left kind of directionless and aimless. There's a NYU professor by the name of Scott Galloway, who's an atheist, by the way. So he's coming at this from like a non-faith, you know, non-Christian kind of perspective. But he's really, really concerned about the plight of a lot of young men in our society today. He's done a bunch of study on it. And here were some of his observations on this. He says right now, there is no group of people that has recently fallen faster and further in our society than young men. They are 3 times more likely to be addicted than young women, 2.5 more times likely to be homeless than young women. Young men are dropping out of college at a much, much faster rate. The percentage of females graduating from college is much, much greater than young men. And then he says this, And I think it's really important because of the huge advantage that men have had in the past. And nobody's denying that. And actually, we need to celebrate and cheer on the progress of women in our current society. But yet, because of the advantage that men have had in the past, there is a lack of empathy for the plight of young men currently going on in our culture today. And the consequences are staggering. Here's just a few observable stats. Right now, young men are dating at the lowest levels ever in the history of the world. Now, just one observation. This is just a stereotype. It's not everybody, but it's just in large categories. Many young women have a tendency to date horizontally in age and up because women mature faster than men and they desire a mate that is emotionally and financially stable. Young men have a tendency to date horizontally in age and down precisely because they are not emotionally or financially stable. And they actually don't see a need to date because they have a series of algorithms and companies trying to segregate them from society to convince them that they don't need a relationship, all they need is porn. That they don't need to work, they have Coinbase and Robinhood. They don't need friends, they have Reddit and Discord. There are conversations with a lot of moms who are really, really concerned right now. They have adolescent or young men as sons, and the conversation might go like this. There's a mom, she has three kids, two daughters, and a boy. One daughter is studying nursing at Penn State. The other daughter's doing a residency in Chicago. They're both thriving, doing well. Her son, though, is back from college. He's unemployed, living in the basement, vaping and playing video games. And on any metric, young men are doing worse and falling faster than any other, creating a generation of young men who are lonely, economically, and emotionally not viable. And then Galloway puts an exclamation point on those stats with this devastating quote. There is nothing more dangerous than a lonely, broke young man. The most violent, unstable societies in the world all have one thing in common. Too many young men with no prospects. And the crisis is escalating, and the consequences will fall upon the shoulders of women, children, society, and the church. And I know right now, perhaps many of you listening to this, you know the pain of misguided, toxic masculinity in your life in all of its forms. And we could list them. Chauvinism, sexism, assault, dominance, aggression, violence, or an absentee dad. And that's real. And one of the things that I have to do as your pastor is not just teach you what the Word of God says. In recent years, I've had to spend almost just as much time teaching you what the secular script says and how it's in conflict with the biblical script. And before you can even begin to hear God's Word, I've got to deconstruct the secular script so that you can see the wisdom and life found in God's Word. And the secular script sees toxic masculinity, and that's a real thing. Here's the answer the secular script has provided. Society, and you felt this, you see it. Society largely rolls its eyes at masculinity, dismissing it as an outdated social construct or toxic patriarchy, or tries to cancel the categories altogether. There is no such thing as male. There is no such thing as female. It's all binary, and it all just kind of runs fluid. And we have got to resist the urge to take our cues from a society reading off the secular script, and we have got to look to Jesus. The church has to speak to this. It's one of these issues where we can't like stay silent on it. We've got to speak to it, and more than speaking to it, we've got to model a way forward so that way people in society can see the life that is found within it. In fact, if you're kind of, you know, fighting with me right now about it, this is exactly what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells the church, he says, I want you to be a part of God's redeeming work of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now here's, I think, where the church has like largely fallen asleep is that we've gotten bored. And we thought the message of salvation was this. Okay, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm not as good as I should be. And so, Jesus, I confess my sins to you and you're Lord and Savior of my life. And so now I'm gonna try to be a good person. I'm gonna read my Bible as often as I can. I'm gonna go to church as often as I can. I'm gonna try to do as many good things as I can. I'm just gonna wait, you know, until you come back or until I die so I can go to heaven one day. It's so bogus. It's this idea of like, you know, one day you're gonna die or Jesus is gonna come back and then I don't know what happens. Like, we just kind of like, you know, we get our wings and we exchange our clothes for a diaper and a harp. That's not heaven. I think that's hell. That's hell. And that's part of the reason why there's so many men disengaged. Why would I want to do that? No, the kingdom of God is already in motion, and it went in motion when Jesus walked out of a tomb. That was the first step. So what he does is he invites us, men and women, into a mission and an adventure where we are helping him usher the kingdom of God into this earth. Not because he needs us, but because it's a privilege, it's a part of his mercy and grace to say, man, be a part of this redeeming work of salvation that is happening in the world right now. And this is, right now, society is freaking out, losing its mind because it can't come up with any answers. It's all a mess. And right now the church not only needs to know this, we need to model it. We can't get sucked into the secular script. We have to begin to stand apart and say, God, here I am, a redeemed man. God, here I am, a redeemed woman. I want to be a part of your kingdom coming in this earth as it is in heaven. Now listen, man, the world's not stupid. It's not that the world doesn't have some valuable things to say about misguided masculinity. It's that it doesn't say enough. Only God's word can address the depth of brokenness caused by sin in both men and women and bring about the hope of salvation and healing balm to those wounds. Now, let me just kind of, I just need to go ahead and address this because I just know. Like, I know that even just talking about this, maybe I've already brushed up against some of your woundedness, against some of the pain or the trauma in your life. And maybe you've got, maybe this is a sensitive topic. I know it is. But I've often found that this is where God can do some of his most transformative work. And like right now, maybe you've got some questions. And let me just try to go ahead and vocalize maybe some of the questions you're internally thinking about. First of all, let me just say this, that while we're talking about masculinity for the next 4 weeks in this series, this is not, ladies, a man series. All right, the next 4 weeks is not going to be filled with bro talk about flexing biceps and bass boats and bow hunting and beer drinking and bourbon sipping and beard admiring. All right, as glorious as all those things are, that is not what this is. And so if that's what you thought, let me just kind of put you at ease, all right? In fact, quite the opposite. This series is not explicitly or exclusively about or for men, which might sound kind of strange to your ears since we're talking about manhood, but come on, man, think with me. This series is about the flourishing of both men and women and children, and when men can get this right, then the beneficiaries of that are women and children and society and cities and communities and churches. So when masculinity goes wrong, and nobody is saying that it hasn't, it has gone wrong, but oftentimes the reaction or the response to masculinity goes wrong, it hurts everybody, and especially the kingdom of God and the witness of the church. I want to be super clear. We are not elevating masculinity. However, we're also not going to diminish, shame, or cancel it either. That's the secular script. It goes from one extreme to the other, and it is clearly not working. And we need something better, and I would suggest here's the better that we need. We need a gospel vision for what godly, surrendered, focused masculinity truly is, because the answer to chauvinism is not feminism, and the response to feminism is not more chauvinism. Some of you may be like, well, Pastor Aaron, I'm a woman, so, you know, how much application is there really going to be for me in this series anyway? And I'm really, really glad you vocalized that question. Because if you're a woman and you're like, you know, what does a series on manhood have to do to me? Let me just offer a few suggestions, all right? If you're a single woman, where are my single ladies at? Yeah, right there, yeah, there. They all sit down here, all services, right? That's kind of wild. Just take note of that, all right? So if you're a single woman and you want to date a godly man and you're wondering where they all are, chances are they're not on a dating app. This topic should be of great interest to you. And I'm not against dating apps, by the way, so don't email me. All right, so. I'm just saying, if you're a godly woman looking for a godly man and you wonder where they are, the next 4 weeks should be of great interest to you. If you are married to a good man, in fact, he's a real man. Like, he's got muscles and a beard and, like, he provides. Like, he's a real man, like the stereotypical real man. But you're like, you know what? There's something on the table here. He's not really fully stepped into God's man. He's not living into the God-ordained character, potential, and calling in his life. There may be a whole bunch of reasons for that. The next 4 weeks should be of great interest to you. If you are raising sons or grandsons, and you are alarmed at the statistic about the plight of the next generation of young men, the next 4 weeks should be of great interest to you. If you're concerned that society is not coming up with any good solutions for toxic masculinity other than to diminish, cancel, or shame men, then the next 4 weeks should be of great interest to you, because that's kind of the solution to the extremes. I was reading this last week that one study analyzed episodes of Disney's two most popular tween shows featuring families, and they found, check this out, every 3.24 minutes, the TV dad acted like a buffoon. I would say that happens in commercials all the time. About half the time, the child characters reacted to him with expressions of contempt, rolling their eyes, making fun, criticizing, or ignoring him. Camille Paglia, who actually is an outspoken feminist, she warns that the sweeping condemnations of men are not only harmful to them, but also to women. Here's what she said. When an educated culture routinely denigrates masculinity and manhood, then women will be perpetually stuck with boys who have no incentive to mature or to honor their commitments, and she is dead on. Boys who fail to find the proper pathway to manhood do not stumble into it. They don't accidentally just fall into becoming trustworthy husbands and fathers. And there is nothing more tragic or painful than a woman who marries a boy in a man's body. But it doesn't have to be that way. Just like everyone else, men will live up to or down to the expectations that are placed upon them. So here's where we've got to begin. And this is where, like, if any of you are trying to figure out, like, how do I live my life off the biblical script rather than the secular script? If I'm trying to build out a biblical worldview, you've got to begin with this undergirding right here. It's really just three words. You guys are actually going to find out how poor my handwriting really is. All right, so creation. So in other words, like, what was God's, like, design for not only the universe, but for the sexes, the fall, and then the redemption, you could even say restoration of all things. Those three words need to undergird all your Bible reading. Those three words need to undergird all the issues that you're looking at in society, including all of the political issues. It just, all of that needs to undergird your worldview. Creation, fall, redemption. All right, here's another way of saying the same thing. What was God's original intent? What went wrong? And then how is God inviting redeemed men and women to usher in his original kingdom calling to this world and everything that has gone wrong? So with that preface, let's walk through the passage together. Hopefully I've given you enough time to find Genesis chapter 1. If I didn't, all right, then we got other issues. So, all right, so Genesis chapter 1, let me read this for you. It says, then God said, this is the creation account, let us make human beings. Now, I don't know if you've ever kind of had this, like, idea of, like, you know, well, God made Adam, and then, you know, he's like, oh, you know, maybe one day we'll make a woman, you know, or you know, Eve was like sort of an afterthought. No. This tells us right from the beginning that Eve was part of the picture from the beginning. We're gonna make human beings in our image to be like us. So here's what this is saying. God made both male and female to image him perfectly. So the male and the female, they complement not only each other, but they bring glory to God because they're aspects of both male and female that image our heavenly Father. And we could, and we will in this series, we could dive into all the stereotypes of all that, but the stereotypes are oftentimes misplaced. Meaning, sometimes we say, well, this is what it means to be a male and this is what it means to be a female. The two perfectly image our heavenly Father, and he drew them with distinctions for a reason. All right, so we go on in verse 31, and it says, then God looked over all that he made, and he saw that it was very good. Now, this is God stepping back, looking at male and female, which was part of creation, and God saying, man, this is so good. This was my original intent. That is the biblical script. The secular script suggests that being male is inherently toxic or unnecessary, or that maybe being female is inferior or superior. And we have to reject all of those notions, especially when they enter into the church. Now, throughout church history, there have been some who have wrongly taught or suggested that only men were made in God's image. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. Hopefully you haven't, but there have been some that have suggested that and said, well, only men were made in God's image, not women. However, you read through the Genesis account and you see that that's not true, because Genesis repeatedly uses the plural pronoun to include both male and female. Let me show you an example of it, starting in verse 27. It says, so God created, here it is again, human beings in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, plural pronoun. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to that be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Many of you probably have heard the name Jordan Peterson. He was stunned when he read Genesis to find such an ancient text teaching that both men and women are made in the image of God and given dominion together over ruling over God's creation. And he would say this, both carry within them the divine stamp, which is very egalitarian, very appropriate, and I think unbelievably advanced for such an ancient text. Now, you might be familiar with all those passages. And by the way, everything that we just read is prior to the fall. So you might have the question, well, does that change anything after the fall? And yes, a lot of things changed after the fall, but not this, because what you see is that after the fall, Genesis restates the creation account and again uses the use of the plural pronouns. Check it out at chapter 5. This is after the fall. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and called them humans. And the implication here is that even after the fall, both men and women, they still had the status and the dignity of being created in the image of God. They didn't lose their original identity or their calling because of sin. However, because of sin, there were massive implications for both the masculine and the feminine, and it explains so much of the tension between the two and what has gone wrong in our society. And I want to show you an example of this with the temptation that went down. You may be very familiar with this passage, but I want to read it again through fresh eyes. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that the serpent, that's a reference to Satan, he was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And one day he asks the woman, so hold on to that. There's a reason why I'm pointing that out. Did God really say, by the way, every time Satan tries to trip you up or to confuse you, he'll attack what God said. This is why God's word is like always on trial all the time. Did God really say, you can't take that literally, that's just an ancient text, and he'll try to twist and manipulate God's word, because God's word is powerful and Satan knows it. So it gets you to question it. And he says to Eve, he's like, did God really say? And then he presents part of the truth, but there's a twist of deception in it, that you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden. And by the way, that word any is the deception. It's just a partial truth. And you got to hand it to Eve, because she was astute. She was picking up on it. And she says in verse 2, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. And Satan's response was to come right back at her and to actually kind of shame and belittle her. And he goes, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And I sometimes wonder if after this conversation went down, when Eve was kind of reflecting and unpacking it later, if she thought to herself, you know what I should have said to Satan in that moment is, well, if you'll be like God when you eat it, why don't you eat it? Is this really what Satan wanted? He wanted to be like God. And yet in this moment, he gets her kind of confused and befuddled. And it says in verse 6, the woman was convinced, Actually, I think he just wore her down. And she saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. He was there. Up to this point in the passage, it just seemed like Eve was there duking it out alone with Satan. Now, put a bookmark in that. I'm going to come back to the fact that Adam was there. But let me just say this, because, and I think this is important to point out, because for the longest time when I was growing up in church and I went to Sunday school, I was always so confused. Because I was like, why was that apple just so tempting? Anybody else ever thought that? Apparently just me. All right, so once again, I'm the weird one. All right, so I just thought to myself, like, why was that so tempting? You know, it's like, here's the thing. The temptation was not a crummy apple. Here's the temptation, right? Come with me on this. The temptation was to get Adam and Eve to focus on what they lacked and to disregard the abundance God had provided. Let me say that again, because just to let you that sink in. And it, when I say it, just like I can see this in my own life, whatever the issue is, here was the temptation, and it's still what we're facing today. Get you to focus on what you lack and disregard the abundance God had provided. Where did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He put it in the middle. Good, you guys were listening. That's awesome. All right, so he put it in the middle. He didn't put it in the back. He didn't tuck it away, you know, in the back 40 somewhere. He put it in the middle, which meant that to get to it, they had to walk past all the abundance God had provided because they were focusing on what they lacked. I don't want any blackberries, bananas, pears, or pecans. I want the thing that I think is missing, and here's why. Satan is the god of lack, and he seeks to eclipse the god of abundance so that all we see are the shadows, and that has massive implications, including how men and women relate to each other, because what we do is we just see what we're lacking in the genders rather than God's redemptive plan of abundance for them. So Eve takes the apple, she gives some to her husband. I'm not gonna let Adam off the hook, so hang with me, I'm gonna come back to that. But check out what it says in verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened. They could see, I would say, like the principalities and powers of darkness in the evil realm. I think they could just see and sense all that. And they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. That word for shame is the Hebrew word, bosh. And it just simply means I'm confused, I'm baffled, I'm befuddled. That word naked, it includes physical, but it's for the first time ever they felt emotionally and spiritually naked. And they were vulnerable and they were ashamed, and their response was they hid from each other and they hid from God, and we are continuing to do it today. So you go on in verse 8, and it says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about in the garden, and so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, do you think that God lost them? You think God's playing a game of Marco Polo? Like, did 360, life 360, you know, shut down? Like, God didn't lose them. He knew exactly where they were. They just didn't know where they were. And so God is, he cries out, where are you? And Adam replies, I heard you walking in the garden, and so I hid. At least he's being honest. I was afraid because I was naked. And then God says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? And the man replied, here it is. It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it. Doesn't that sound like a man? Now we have to laugh at that, because if we didn't laugh, we'd cry. Here's the primary core sin of a man. And I can say this so confidently because I am one, and I can feel this deeply in my life. Here are the two primary core sins of a man. Apathy. Adam was there. The text says Adam was there, but it read like he wasn't. He was there, but he wasn't there. Where was he? Who knows? out back working on his golf swing, on the couch watching the tournament. You know, he was there, but he was checked out emotionally and spiritually. And then the other core sin of a man is aggression. The woman you gave me, and we overcorrect back and forth we ping pong back and forth between those two core primary sins. Most men understand this and know this, and we're struggling against it. Most of the women in our lives know this as well. Mark Batterson puts it so well. He says, the image of God is our original software. Sin is the virus. And the fall has massive ramifications for the relationship between men and women. And let me just show you here in this last verse in the passage for today. Here's part of the ramifications. And this has been mistaught and misapplied so often throughout the years. But God says to them, he says to the woman, so these are the consequences for the virus of sin. I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, part of the fall, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, there have been some that have taught this passage or maybe read it and thought that what this means is that it's a command, but it is not written as a command. It is simply stating the inevitable actions of men and women because of sin. I'm going to control you. I'm going to rule over you. But it was never meant to be that way. That is part of the fall. Here's what I mean. Just as the text warns that the ground will produce thorns and thistles, that work will become painful toil, that humans will eat food by the sweat of their brow, in a very similar way, the text does not say that the husband is commanded to rule over his wife. It is warning her that he will attempt to do so because of the shadows of sin. Now listen, that does not mean that the man doesn't provide, care for, and protect. That doesn't mean that the responsibilities are on his shoulder, that he needs to lead out. Jesus would say in the New Testament, husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. How did he do that? He went first and he laid down his life. But this doesn't mean that men rule over their wives. In a fallen world, a husband might seek to have dominion over his wife as though, this is where we go wrong, she was part of the created order that they were both originally given dominion over. And Piercy summarizes this so well. She says, because Christians have a realistic view of sin and evil, we should be the most courageous in calling it out. We should confront men who use their power to exploit and control women. And we should also hold women responsible who malign men using derogatory language like, kill all men. And I know by saying what I'm going to say next, I'm walking out on thin ice, but what else is new? I've been on thin ice the whole sermon. The future is not hashtag the future is female, nor is it male. The future is the body of Christ, redeemed men and women who have stepped into who Jesus died and resurrected for them to be. And his resurrection is the only thing that can bring about healing to women who have been hurt by diluted masculinity, and hope to men who are stuck in the shadows of who God intended them to be. And I gotta tell you that I talk to a lot of men. I talk to a lot of men in our church, our community, our city, and most of the men that I talk to, like, they're good men. Like, many of them are like, you know, for all, you know, practical definitions, like a real man. And they're all searching for what it means to be a godly man. And they're wondering if it's even safe to ask that question. And they're fighting the shadows of apathy, aggression, loneliness, lust, despair, and shame. And they wonder if there's any safe place to let their guard down, and if there's any pathway to being initiated into manhood, because maybe their dad dropped the ball on that, because maybe their dad didn't know either because he wasn't initiated. And now there's a lot of guys that are closed off and emotionally and spiritually checked out, but I've just kind of learned that, man, you get around a fire pit, put a cigar in their hands, and all of a sudden they open up. where you get them out on a golf course. I've heard it said that the reason why men play golf together is because they're too embarrassed to say, hey man, you wanna go for a walk? So they, that's an interesting wafting that just went out there. It's, all right, so there's a lot of truth to that. And man, I just want you to know that by and large, most of the men that I meet, they really, really want this. They just don't know how to find it. And I'm telling you, the secular script is not gonna give any answers. It's gotta come from the redeemed. It's gotta come from the church. And tragically, the church hasn't done this very well, both historically or in the present. We've either gotten it way wrong, we've either created like maybe emasculated, apathetic men, didn't connect this to how God had ordained and made them to be. And so they just kind of came and they just kind of sat while their wives and their daughters actively served, and they just didn't get in the game. Or they go the other way and they got into a little bit of power and they begin to exploit it for their own means. And as a church, we've got to do a better job at this. Most men that I know want this. There are exceptions to that. There's a handful of men that I've met that are predators and narcissists, and this is why, precisely why, we need more godly and masculine men who will act as shepherds to run out the wolves. And so, we've got to lean into our masculine calling, knowing that when that happens, women, children, society, communities, the city, and the church are the beneficiaries of that. And so, that's what we're running after in this series, is to be a part of what Jesus prayed, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so how can we begin to be invited into and to participate into the work of redemption and restoration that Jesus set in motion through his resurrection? So here's how I just want to end today. I'm going to ask you, I know that, you know, we've kind of gotten into the habit, as soon as I'm done preaching and I pray, then all of a sudden we got a mass exit out to the parking lot. And I get it. It's the Traders Point parking lot Hunger Games. And I know it's like dog eat dog and you got to get out. And I get it. There's maybe exceptions. You know, you may have something going on. But sometimes I just want to ask us, like, whoa. Like, the Holy Spirit's not done yet. And I just want to ask you just to sit just in the remainder few seconds that we have together. And now here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to vocalize this question right now. What do I need? What do you need? And some of you right now, it's taken all of your strength just to even sit through this sermon because how it's brushed up against some pain in your life. What do you need? Are you overwhelmed with bitterness? Are you hurt? Are you wounded? Do you need healing from that? Maybe that's what you need. I need healing. I don't want to be bitter. I want to be set free from that. Maybe you're here today and you're like, man, I've just never been given a good godly example of masculinity. And I'm here today as a man and I am so ashamed of all the things that I've got going on in my life. And I don't know if there's anybody that I can be real with. And honestly, if you were to admit this, man, your best friends that you made were in college, but now you're a 35, 40-year-old man and you're more lonely than ever because you stopped building friendships and you're isolated and alone. And how the enemy picks you off is he gets you alone. What do you need? I need camaraderie. I need friendship. I need relationships. I need somebody that I know that I can say, man, I'm struggling with this, and they're not gonna shame me or cancel me. What do you need? And I just wanna ask you to vocalize that before God right now, before we go any further, and ask him to meet us where we are for the remainder of our weeks together as we seek and ask God to do the redeeming work that only he can. And I want you to know this. Ladies, you're loved. Men, you're loved. And this is a place where your Heavenly Father can come and give you the mercy and the grace that you need for the transformation that we also desperately want. Father, we come to you right now. And we're so grateful that through the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope, because this world is really, really messed up. We all know it. We see examples of it every single day in our lives and on the news. God, I pray that you would bring about some healing and some transformation, and that you would speak over these next few weeks together, and that we could find healing and we could find hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name.